Let's start with a prayer. Les, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Lord, we're so grateful for another evening. Thank you for the day that we've had and all the blessings, provisions that you make for us every single day. Thank you for this time with brethren that we can gather around your word. And we know that wherever two or more are gathered, that your presence is among us. We thank you for our faith and pray that it's strengthened through these classes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we start with a story. It was a dark and stormy night. It literally was a dark and stormy night, and I was driving my old hand-me-down S10 pickup, and I was working as a volunteer chaplain at the Med Center in Kingsport, Tennessee. They had a program where local preachers could be volunteer chaplains, and it's a really interesting experience. And one of my duties when I was on call was to respond to traumas. And oftentimes a trauma meant that the patient came in, sometimes by helicopter first, like they do here, and then the family would come in. And so they used the chaplains to be a go-between between the med staff and the family. And that you would do things with them when they need to be moved from one room to the other and take them back to see the patient, things like that. And they allowed me to have any kind of discourse with the family or the patient up to me if I wanted to say something with them, pray with them, give them counseling, whatever. So it was a really neat experience. And one night I was responding to a trauma call late in the evening, already dark, and it was raining like cats and dogs. And the tie rod broke on my pickup truck, which means that truck was dead, stuck in the street. And it was at a point where it was a fairly rough neighborhood that I had passed through several times, not be my pick of neighborhoods to break down. And this was before cell phones. So I couldn't just reach in my pocket and call the hospital and say, hey, I can't be there. So somebody else is going to have to deal with the family, et cetera, get a nurse or whatever. I couldn't call a tow truck because I knew I had to have one. And so I thought, I've got to go and ask to borrow somebody's phone. And I looked at the houses, and I was desperate. I had to have a phone. And so I thought, okay, let's go with this one. And I knocked on the door. I really got your attention, don't I? Let's do this. Knocked on the door. Just add that to it. And this young black lady came to the door. Didn't know me from anybody. But she saw my truck was broken down. I said, I was trying to get to the hospital. I'm a volunteer chaplain. I said, I've got to call the hospital and let them know I'm not going to be there. I was wearing a beeper. No cell phone. It's a beeper. And I said, and I got to call a tow truck. I said, could I borrow your telephone? And she turned, and sitting deeper into the house was an older lady sitting in a wheelchair with no legs. She'd lost her legs somehow, probably diabetes. And she looked at her, and I could tell it was probably her mother or grandmother. And she relayed what I needed, and she said, I mean, think about it. A strange man coming to a door, a strange white man coming to a door in the middle of the storm. And she said, okay, let him come in. And so I came in, got their phone, I called the hospital, then I called a tow truck. They had yellow pages. That's something else we had in the dark ages. And I was desperate. And they let me come in, use their phone. And some of you can relate to this when you really had to make a phone call and somebody let you use their phone. Man, what a big help that was. And I was profusely grateful. They were very nice to me. I was just, they bailed me out big time. And I would have to say that every time I passed that house after that, it completely changed my perspective. And I felt and thought fondly of those two people. When you're desperate, when you're really desperate and you get the help you need, it can, it should transform you. Now, I tell that story because all of us have had moments of desperation. And probably those times of greatest desperation are probably the kind of stories we wouldn't tell in public. But it was a moment where we desperately needed God's help. And this is one of the most instructive stories about this in all of Scripture. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 1 and 2. And we're going to take a look at Hannah. Can't believe no one had signed up for Hannah. Obviously, she's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Okay. So, 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 because of the names. There was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Okay, yeah, you're welcome. I didn't call on you. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Let's look what happens here. Lori, can you read verse 3 to 8?
Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he gave portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
How would you describe Hannah's condition here? Thank you very much. What's her state? Okay, you've identified one big thing here. She is being needled and mocked and mistreated by this other wife. On top of what? And because of what? She didn't have any children. And the other woman did, had multiple children, sons and daughters. We've studied this some recently, especially in our study of Genesis. And even though this is centuries after the people in Genesis, this longing to have a child and what it meant to a woman in that culture, it's still the same at this point. Matter of fact, there's a way in which for Israelites, it even has a greater significance. In this culture, a woman who was barren was considered to be incomplete. And it was a culture that looked down upon a woman who did not bear children. And we emphasized this recently in studies earlier this year. Israel in particular had an unusual perspective on this. Think about it. God's plan was to keep reproducing these Israelites because ultimately the plan was to provide the Messiah through them. So the Israelites needed to continue a lineage. We know that regarding the Genesis characters, that Abraham having a son and Isaac having a son and Isaac having and Jacob having sons, all that was very important because of the promise that would come through that lineage to produce the Israelites and even ultimately the Christ. And if you think about it, the Israelites had to keep reproducing. Were the Israelites instructed to, we'll use our term for it, evangelize? How did you make more Israelites? Reproduction. It was set up to be this culture, this people, this race that was to reproduce to unfold God's plan. And so I think there are some unusual ways in which even the Israelites, there was a lot of pressure about this or a longing for this. Hannah's depressed. She's disturbed. And what does it say about her husband? He loved her very much, okay? And according to verse 8, what was he unable to do? Comfort. Any comfort to her. She was so troubled, and they would go up and worship Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was, every year. And he would distribute gifts to the family and give her even extra, but he could not console her at all regarding her condition. Rick, will you read verse 9 to 18 now, please? Look what happens, 9 to 18.
And Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maids, not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman. Excuse me, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad.
All right, thank you. All the biblical narratives, for the most part, are incredibly economical. And so when you see things repeated, it should really get your attention. Verse 10 says she was what? What condition? Bitterness. English Standard says distressed. If you look down in verse 16, what does she say about her state? She was greatly what?
Concern.
And
provocation.
English Standard says anxiety and vexation. You may have things like that. Okay, this is repeated over and over. And that's on top of what was said back in verse 6, where it says she was grievously irritated by the other wife. And that it says in verse 7, she wept and would not eat. I want you to see that the level of her bitterness and burden and pain, I want to be careful here, it is so intense, it's as if she already had had a child and lost it. I mean, it is intense here, according to this text. She was grieving for the child she never had. And her emotional state was so intense that it had a physical manifestation. And Eli thought what? She was intoxicated. She was physically not behaving normally. And she was also moving her lips in prayer, but not uttering a sound, as we often, a lot of us do, pray silently, but she's also moving her lips here. And the reason why her emotional state relates to this, Hannah, when she's accused of being drunk, she says, I've not done that. Verse 15, don't regard your servant as a worthless woman. I'm speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. That what you're seeing is not attributed to drunkenness, but rather my intense emotional state. Does she tell Eli what she was troubled about? She doesn't. What does Eli say to her when she explains herself and how that she was not drunk, but she was troubled and she was praying? What does Eli tell her? And she had to know who he was. And he was this judge and priest, and I think we could say here, even acting as a prophet regarding what happens right here in a way. But he basically blesses her. And then look at the end of verse 18. And this is why I think she understood who he was and his role. In verse 18, what does it say about her? What's the contrast?
She was no longer sad.
She was no longer sad. Why? I want to understand Hannah in all of this. And we're going to focus on her prayers. Not prayer, but prayers. There's another one. And the real understanding of this incident and real understanding of this character has to do with these two prayers. Why is she no longer sad, according to the text? What does she hear?
She believed what Eli told her was going to come back. She found some place to find comfort.
This is a profoundly, here we go, tip my hand. This is a profoundly spiritual woman. And when Eli tells her, you go your way and the Lord will bless you. Okay? English Standard says, go in peace and the God of Israel will grant your petition that you've made to him. I don't think that we should see this as some kind of cursory, customary saying. Go, you know, may you go and God bless you and may you prosper in your way. Just some kind of generic thing. Because this thing actually happens. She has a child. Which means that this was not some kind of just flippant, shallow statement. This is part of God's plan, and he's used as a mouthpiece here to tell Hannah, your request is going to be granted. Because the text immediately takes us back home with her, back to her marriage bed, and then she has a child. Back home, back to her husband, she has a child. And that's all linked back to Eli's pronouncement of the blessing on her. God answers her. Let's go ahead and read that. Zachary, can you read verse 19 and 20?
They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord.
Thank you very much. There is a backdrop activity throughout this narrative in both chapters. Let me say that again. There is a backdrop activity that's easy to overlook that's in both of these chapters that is revealing regarding the character of Hannah as well as her husband. What's the activity that they is regularly cited? They worship. These were God-oriented people. These were God-focused people. And even the idea that she was barren was attributed to the Lord closing her womb. And here she was told, before she conceives, the Lord's going to bless you with this petition. So, the first prayer is a prayer of desperation. I want Hannah to tutor us in this and us to have a biblical understanding of prayers of desperation. She pours out her soul to God. It says in verse 15 that she had this troubled spirit. Well, what does she do with this troubled spirit? She pours it out to God. We, I think, are aware of the abuse of this kind of situation. Somebody's really desperate. So they pray to God. And then after the trouble is passed, what happens? They forget God. They forget the kind of help that he just gave them, etc. We all understand that problem. But that abuse should never discourage us from going to God with our troubled spirit when we're desperate. Hannah shows us, teaches us, that that's exactly what we ought to do. This is the biblical way. Surely people try to manipulate God and get from him what they want, and then they forget about him. But that's not what Hannah was doing. And this whole episode proves that. And if you're a person of faith and you find yourself in burdensome situations, in a predicament, on the verge of despair and destruction, it's altogether right, good, and beneficial to pour yourself out to God. All right? Let's analyze that. Why? Not just, oh, so you can get help. It's not just that. I want us to think more deeply. Why is it right and good in every way that when we're desperate to pour our spirit out to God? Why is that a good thing? I mean, it should be a reflection of our faith, right? As you said there. No.
Demonstration of our reliance upon Him as well.
Right. That even sometimes we're helpless. It's good to know that you're helpless. It's amazing how that it's an innate response to, for humans to do that. Because it's that moment that's humbling someone. Well, look at the flip side of that. If such an act of praying to God out of your desperation shows that you are recognizing your helpless and weak state and your reliance on Him, what does it say about God's state?
That He cares about us.
Okay. What else does it say about Him? I mean, if you're helpless, why are you praying to God? If you're powerless, why are you praying to God? Because He's on the throne and He's got the power and He's got the resources. Praying to God out of desperation should be a moment where everything's calibrated. Because it's really easy for us to forget this and to forget this. But when you're desperate and you pray, you're reminded of both of those. It's reinforced. Everybody's place is reinforced. Okay, thoughts? The way some of you are looking, you're bound to be thinking something really good. I can tell. And I want you to see this, that because of all this right here, there are depths of knowing God. And a depth of being close to God that are experienced when we are desperate and praying to Him. Yeah, because it's you're exercising that faith.
Trusting faith.
And that's like exercising a muscle. It brings you closer to Him. Now, I know, so we want to go there sometimes, I think. And that is, yeah, but you got to keep following the Lord even after your crisis passed. Absolutely. And there's plenty of examples in the Bible of people who had a crisis faith. And then when the crisis passed, they had no faith. We understand that. But what this desperation is an opportunity to get close to God and to really see Him for who He is. Eric?
Well, it makes me think of what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're the ones who recognize they don't have anything to offer. They are helpless.
Right? Right. This is where we see who the King is. Right.
It reminds me of a quote from one of my favorite books where their girl asks the lady that took her in, have you never been in the depths of despair before? And the lady's like, no, because if you're in the depths of despair, then you've turned your back on God. And her point was, if you're so, so deep in despair that you don't have any faith left. But Hannah, while she is desperate, she still is holding on to her faith and keeping it.
They're not mutually exclusive, are they, Hannah? And we could say the pit of desperation, that's where God is. In that darkness is where He shines. Anything else? I knew you were thinking some really good things. Tell by looking at your face. Okay.
thing has come to pass, which Hannah does.
Oh.
Gives him honor and glory because he has fulfilled her desire.
It's a glorifying experience, isn't it? It reminds us of what the Lord said to Paul when Paul prayed about the passing away of the thorn of the flesh. And he told him, my grace is sufficient. And through weakness, you're strong. And the idea that God is glorified in that kind of scenario. Back when Hannah is praying to God, and she says back in verse 11, if you'll look on your affliction, my affliction, your servant, of your servant. I mean, Hannah's bold in saying, I'm your servant. I think we can confidently say that was a true statement based on everything we know about Hannah. This is not like, hey, remember me? Hey, yeah, I know, I've not been giving you any attention lately. But no, I'm your person. That you remember me and not forget your servant. Give to your servant a son. She prays for a son, specifically. And then what does she say at the end of verse 11 when she requests the child? I'm sorry, louder. I will give him to you all the days of his life. She makes a commitment to devote this child to God. Now, what does this mean in Old Testament terms? Well, she's making a vow. And sometimes in the Old Testament, things don't go well with vows, like Jephthah. Recently, but sometimes they do go well and they are appropriate. And she is under no obligation to do this, but what she's describing here and what we see in her son Samuel later on, and even the statement about no razor touching his head and so forth, this is evidently the Nazirite dedication. The law of Moses had a provision that somebody could be dedicated as a Nazirite, not Nazarene, as a Nazareth, a Nazirite. It's a little bit mysterious. They're to drink no wine. They're not to cut their hair. And it's a person who has, and they're not necessarily a priest, who has a special dedication to God in their life. Now, how was that played out? We don't really know, but we have a case here of how it's played out. Now, she's not obligated to have to do this. But I want you to see something. The fact that she requests this and then vows this and then follows through 100% says that if God blesses her with a child, that was not the end of it. She's going to respond to God with a blessing. So what we see here is a relationship. When we see God as a vending machine, we got it all wrong. Even in this desperate state, boldly asking for a child. This is a bold request, right? She's describing a relationship that's two-way. And she follows through on it. This is sincere. And by the way, we'll probably come back to this in a minute. We shouldn't see people as vending machines either. Everything we do should be to the end of a relationship that is a give and take, two-way. Okay, so it's easy for us to look at this commitment she makes and think, whoa. It's a little risky there or a little edgy there to do that. But think about it. Isn't it not a good thing that when we're desperate and we need God's help and He responds, that we have a determination for that to affect us? When we're suffering physically and we pray for relief, shouldn't that, create gratitude toward God, but also compassion for others who suffer in the flesh? When the calamity of our sins crush down on top of us and we pray for God's forgiveness and His help, and He does that, shouldn't that affect the way we look at our sins and affect our relationship with that behavior? Whether a vow or not, our desperate reaching out to God should positively affect our service to Him and move us closer to Him. And she means it. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 again, we see that in verse 21, Elkanah's going up again once a year to worship, and Hannah says, no, we're not going until I wean him, till the child, Samuel. And Ken, will you read verse 24 to 28?
And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there.
Thank you. After the child is weaned, I don't know when that was, could be as early as 3, could be as old as 6 or 7, something like that. Based on this culture, she brings Samuel to Eli. Interesting connection. He didn't even know that's what she was praying for. And here is walking and talking proof that God had fulfilled the blessing. And what happens here is she devotes Samuel to be a worker around the tabernacle and an assistant. He becomes an assistant to Eli until he matures enough and he steps into Eli's place as a judge and a prophet. And even priestly duties in some ways, although there doesn't appear to be a Levite connection. But anyway, it's another side point. She dedicates Samuel to live at the tabernacle and serve. And we see later in chapter 2, we won't look at it, they went up every year and she would take him new clothes and see him. And 2:21 tells us God continued to bless her and she had 3 sons and 2 daughters. Wow. Isn't that great? And Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, it says in verse 21 of chapter 2. What do you think of Hannah? She's a woman of faith, character. If she makes a promise, what? She keeps it. She's a woman of her word. I think we ought to see. She's a great example of a mother. I know this is a weird situation. And this is not common. This is not what God expects of everybody. But in a way, it is what God expects in the sense that our children, we should do everything we can to dedicate them to the Lord in the way that we can. And Hannah shows us, you know, you can study Hannah here just as a parent and learn a lot. The point of parenting, you ready? It's God. It's not you. It's not some kind of personal fulfillment, even though being a parent is very fulfilling. And it's not about having a child that's successful or whatever. It's about God. The existence of that child and your role as a parent, it's all about God. Boy, does Hannah show that or what? She's a great model of that in a very vivid way. That enforces the principle that we apply in other ways. Which brings us to the other prayer, as I said, prayers. So, Zachary, will you read again chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, please? This is after she brings Samuel to the tabernacle. 2, 1 to 10.
And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.
Pause. Thank you very much. What's the tone of verse 1? Hannah is experiencing what? We've talked about what she's feeling and going through. Verse 1 tells us she's experiencing what? Victory. She says, my heart exults in the Lord. That means lifted up. And she says at the end of verse 1 that she does what? What's the verb? rejoices. Okay, keep reading, Zachary.
There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed.
Thank you. This narrative is structured off of two prayers. First, a prayer of desperation. Secondly, a prayer of joy. What's this prayer about? And look where it's placed in the biblical text. It's not placed after she conceives. It's not placed after she gives birth. It's placed when? After she brings him to the tabernacle for ministry. What's the content of this prayer? It's what?
Centered around God.
Right. About thanks to God. It's about glory to God, praise to God, all those things.
Is there some prophecy in here too? Did she prophesy a little bit in here too? Like at the very last verse?
Yeah. Yeah. I think so. The horn of the anointed. Yeah. I think there's some messianic overtones to this for sure. But think about it. What was the prayer of desperation about? It's about God. Him being the one who can deliver and help and provide. What's the prayer here about? Oh, I'm so happy to be a mother. It's so fulfilling for me to be a mother. She makes one reference, and that's verse 5. At the end of verse 5, about the barren who's born seven. And by the way, she doesn't bear seven. She bears Samuel, and then she bears five others. But seven is a number of completion in the Bible. Remember Revelation. There is this reference to the barren bearing. That's it. One little reference. The rest is about God's deliverance, his judgment of the evil, his lifting up of his people. And you can see Hannah in all of this. Hannah has been lifted up and honored as a faithful servant of God and in a way vindicated over her annoying co-wife. Can we use that term? And you see, this was not just about a woman wanting a baby. This is an event that shows who God is. And that's what she's focused on. You know, we think of motherhood as being this implicit, just inherent kind of selfless role. Some of the most selfish people I know, some of the most self-centered people I know, wear their motherhood on the sleeve. You see them in the grocery store. Now, I can't let you have that. That'd not be good. Let's get some bananas because mommy loves you and she wants you to be healthy. Have you heard people parent out loud like that? They parent out loud. Listen, don't prove to me you're a parent. Parenting can be an excuse to parade yourself. Look at me. I've got a child. That's not Hannah. Hannah here is not focused on self. She's not even focused on Samuel. She's focused on the Lord. I think she's one of the most profoundly spiritual people you'll find in this part of the Bible. I don't want to give my sermon away Sunday, but of all time, she's living in the Judges period. And the Judges, as we all know, that period stunk to high heaven, didn't it? Okay. This prayer of joy results in thanksgiving and praise to God. And here's the point. When we pray to God out of desperation, which is right and good and fitting, let us not forget what the joy should cause us to do. I'll confess this, and you've probably done it too, that you're really praying for something, and then it happens. And then it's like days later, you're like, oh, I forgot to thank God for that. We've all done that probably. Hannah shows us the package. This and this has to go together. Because this is what creates a relationship of knowing and being close to God. If God's just a vending machine where you say the right things and get what you're wanting, that's not a relationship. How are you responding to God? What commitments are you making? When He helps you, how does it change you and draw you closer to Him? Are you expressing that thanks and that praise out of your joy? And same thing with people. If you take what people give you and you don't show due gratitude, that's why you don't have good relationships with people. Gratitude is a relationship builder with God and with people. And when we take what we want and it doesn't change us, it doesn't deepen our commitment, it doesn't change our action, and it doesn't produce gratitude, then a relationship is not being strengthened. This woman was close to God through her desperation and through her joy. I sure thank God for Hannah and reading about her. Got a minute. Anything? Anybody? Zachary?
I think you had mentioned earlier not knowing if Samuel was actually of the Levites. According to 1 Chronicles 6, he actually is. And what's really intriguing is he's actually descended from Korah.
Okay.
Korah's rebellion.
I didn't do that deep dive, except verse 1 talks about Ephraimites. His father is an Ephraimite, which is not a Levite, so I have to go back and look at that.
I thought verse 11 was a little interesting. And it says that then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And it almost sounds like Hannah might have lingered a little bit longer there.
Does it just say her? Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah, it just says he went to his home.
Yeah, unless it's just implied the wife went with him. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, you see Samuel operating as a priest, so you think there's some kind of Levitical connection there. Yeah. I got word I was teaching at 3:30. Go ahead, Zach.
So it says he was of the hill country of Ephraim, but he also says he was an Ephrathite. So, which is also intriguing with the connection to back to Ruth. With, yeah. And so Catherine is saying it's a locational description, not necessarily a descendancy.
All right. He does act as a priest later on. We know that. All right. Thank you very much.